Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today. Picking back up in our study in Genesis today, chapter 1, a little bit into chapter 2 for the complete study. Today we're going to focus on verses 9 and 10. Those read, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. These two little verses, I think, illustrate a lot about the power and the glory of God. As we break this out, try to keep that in mind, the power and the glory of God. Verse 9 says, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God said, we see that over and over and over in the Genesis account of creation, that God says something. God speaks words. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." Let the waters. There's a little bit of a word difference that happens with the word "let" right here. The Hebrew word here in verse 9 is the word kava, and it means to be bound together, to be gathered up, which is a different word that was used back in verse 3. When God said, "Let there be light," in verse 3, it's the word haya. So kava and haya. Haya is the sense of something becoming, like something being created from nothing. It becomes. It's created, versus being bound up or gathered together, something that already is out there, right? So we know that the waters, the concept of water, the concept of earth and dirt, the material of that is already there. That was already created by God previous to this little section we're looking at in verse 9 and verse 10. So let the waters under the heavens, not those in the sky. We looked at those previously. These waters in the sky, in the atmosphere, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. Separate those out from the dirt. So there's this idea of this big muddy mess, this big ball of water, dirt, mud mixed together. And God's separating those out to make clean masses of water and dry masses of dirt. So let the water under the heavens be gathered together in one place. Put all that water in one place. And we might want to read that as one giant body of water, and that's fine. Or we might want to read that as bodies of water, and that's fine. It's really, I think, a rather minor point here. There is that idea that in early earth there was one giant landmass, which is kind of an interesting idea to roll around. I don't know if that's true or not. When you look at the shape of the continents and you kind of see that they fit together like puzzle pieces, that's kind of neat, right? One giant mass of land and one giant body of water. Maybe that was rearranged later in the flood. I don't know. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. It's interesting in the Hebrew of this, the word "land" is not there. It's just dry. Let the dry appear. Where there was this wet, muddy, mucky mess before, now there is dry. We might just say dirt, right? We assume the dry when we're, you know, driving down the dirt road, right? We assume the dryness of the dirt. Dry land comprises about 29% of the surface of the earth. The vast majority of the surface of our earth is water. And it's interesting, too, if you averaged it all out, if you took the depths of the sea and the heights of the mountains and you averaged it all out, you flattened it all out, there's enough water in the seas to cover all the earth. So God pulls all the water together into one place so that the water and the dirt are separated into their kinds. And again, like we looked at last time, we don't see the specific creation of elements. We don't see the specific creation of little parts and pieces of all of this. We didn't see that with the water either. Right? We don't see here God saying, put a mountain over there and a valley over there and some rock over here and some sand over there. It's just there. It just happens. All these parts and pieces and places are there. They all have their proper function, even though we don't see each and every one of them mentioned specifically in the text. This is a broad stroke of what God is doing in setting this stage, putting things together for this greater work that's to come. The substance of the dirt is already there. God has already created that. And at this, up to this point, it was kind of this muddy mess. So God separates the waters out from the land, and it was so. God says, let this take place, and it was so. It's rightly set up. It's true. Just as God spoke it, it came to be. And it's interesting in the creation order here, this is the last time that we're going to see these separations happen. We saw it first with light and darkness, day and night, right? God creates this order of time when he separates light from darkness. And second, we see it happen with the waters below and the waters above. We saw that last time. God separating out the waters below and the waters above, creating this atmosphere in between, this space, if you will. Then today we see the separation of wet and dry. Dry land where we live and wet areas hold water that sustains life, really, on the dry land. It's interesting, right? Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God calls the dry land earth and the waters he calls seas. He properly addresses them by name, and we've covered that before. We'll cover it again. When God names something, when he gives it an identity, he's assigning to it a purpose. He calls the dry land earth. The formal name for this land is earth. And over 1,500 times that word shows back up, translated as the word land. Over 700 times it shows back up in the Old Testament, translated as the word earth. And there's a few other oddballs, countries, world, field, things like that. God names the land earth. That gives it a value, it gives it a purpose. And the same is true of us being given value and purpose. The land wasn't an accident. It wasn't just something there for whatever. No, it has a value and a purpose. In the same way, none of us are accidents. None of us are just floating around through the earth. God makes us and God loves us and God has a purpose for each of us. He wants us to know his name and to follow us with our lives and be devoted to him and bring glory to who he is. Right? That's why God did all of this in the first place. He creates this entire world to put man on it so that man might worship him forever. And you and I are part of that creation. When creation kind of falls apart, as we know it will later. We won't see that today, but later, creation kind of falls apart and there has to be a fix. And God's already got this planned out. You can actually see the hints of what's going way early on in the creation account that there's going to be a fall and there's going to be a restoration. And that's why Christ comes to the earth. Jesus comes to the earth to restore what was lost in the sin of people who were created to worship God forever. Jesus comes to restore them back to a right relationship with the Father, with God, to redeem them. He comes and lives as a man. God becomes man, lives on the earth a perfect life, and goes to his death on the cross, a perfect sacrifice to cover all of your sins and all of my sins forever. That's the grace of God. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to redeem us back to a right relationship with Him. When we surrender our lives, realizing our fallenness and His glory, and we commit ourselves to following Him, we're forgiven in this life, and we receive eternal redemption in heaven forever. That's the purpose. That's why Christ came, to redeem back man, to glorify God forever. That's why man was created. That's when we look at this creation story, that God made this world and all the things in it, and He put people on it for His glory. Let the dry land, He calls it earth, and the waters that were gathered together, He calls seas. All of the water below the sky, now separated out from the dirt, these waters are gathered together into one place, and He calls them seas. He gives them a name, right? Same thing. He assigns them a purpose. And it's actually right there the last time that we're going to see God naming a part of creation. The next time a name is given, it's assigned to the man that God creates. He is given the task of naming, identifying the other things in creation. God saw that it was good. And it's good because it accomplished the purpose. Right? In Genesis chapter 2, when we get there in a few weeks, we'll see that it's not good for man to be alone. He could not accomplish his purpose alone. When God makes things, He does so with a purpose. And in our fulfillment of what God has called us to do, we land in that goodness, that fulfillment of the purpose. Right? We've hit this text over and over and over and over and over. And God says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It's because you have fulfilled the purpose that you were called to fulfill. He says, now enter into my master's king, into your master's kingdom. It's good to fulfill the purpose that God calls us into. To fulfill God's purpose, we first must know that there is a God. We have to be shown who He is. We have to admit that we are sinners and need God's help to save us. Right? We believe that Jesus is God. We talk to Him in prayer. We ask Him to please forgive our sins, to redeem our lives back to Him, to clean us up, really. And that starts this process, this life of discipleship, this process of following God ongoing, not that we're going to be perfect today or tomorrow or next year. Really, we never will achieve that complete perfection until the day we're fully restored in heaven, where we will spend eternity with God. And that process for some of us starts today. That process doesn't end. But at some point it clicks and we say, you know what? I've never realized this in my life. I understand. But now it's time to talk to God and make this a thing. God creates all these elements for a purpose, where He separates the water out from the dry land, both essential to sustain life, life that will bring glory to God. And water is one of those things that is absolutely essential to life on the earth. While it is absolutely essential to life on the earth, it's also probably the most destructive force that we have on the earth. You think about that, water carving out the Grand Canyon. What would take piles of machines and decades of time to carve something that would be pretty much just an ugly hole in the ground? Water carved the beauty of the Grand Canyon. We talked about Carlsbad Caverns last time. caverns like that, other caverns around the world, are carved out by the movement of water through the earth. Earthquakes and floods are attributed for more natural disaster deaths than anything else. And it's very, very common that an earthquake triggers the movement of water like a tsunami that results in massive death and destruction. And you think about hurricanes wiping off entire areas from the coast. See, water, while it's vital for life on the earth, for us to survive, it's also uncontrolled and will absolutely consume anything that we imagine. Like, we can direct this force, we can harness this power to some extent, right? But we can never, ever control the grand forces of water. So we see floods, we see hurricanes, and we see tsunamis, we see water moving in force. And all we can do is watch it go by. Moving water is powerful. Even in fine amounts, moving water is extraordinarily powerful. A water jetting machine can cut metal a foot thick with the force of water. They use water jetting machines in mining operations to cut 100 foot in at a time, 100 foot at a time with water. We've all seen pictures in the media of entire stretches of towns or villages or cities leveled by a tsunami, a massive wave that washes inward and sweeps all the life and all the structures back out to sea. Rogue waves in the ocean that make giant cargo ships look like bathtub toys in scale. Hailstones that fall from the sky and level entire areas, destroy structures and crops and plants and life. You think about avalanches screaming down the mountainside, clearing anything in their path, including life. Roads, structures gone, buried under this massive flow of frozen water. See, water is a force that we can't stop. And it will destroy anything in its path. We merely watch it go by. Yet, God, the creator and sustainer of all things, God speaks, and the water goes exactly where it's supposed to be. We can't miss the greatness of the power of God in a movement like this. The power in these verses, the highness of God's command that He made the water, created it from nothing. He made water. But He doesn't stop there. He calls the water to a purpose, and it moves wherever He wants it to go. The water is under the control of God. Everything is under the control of God. A force that we can't contain, that we can't fathom, moves and bends at the words of God. Even this great flood of Noah's time that we looked at some before was on the command of God. He called those waters to flood the earth. It moves wherever He wants it to go. God is in control. You think about that force, that power of water in our lives, water is life-sustaining, right? Too little water and we die. Plants die. Animals die. Too much water and we die, right? Forests are washed off the side of mountains and cities are laid flat and people are drowned. While that force is completely uncontrollable, it's also completely essential for life on the earth. Water is under the control of God for a plan and a purpose. Water was made by God and put in its place by God, and God moves it on his command. That story of Noah in Genesis chapter 7, God's word tells us, God told Noah, chapter 7, verse 4, in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and everything that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Who will send this rain? God. God will send this rain. And then in verse 11, it happens in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, as he said it would. He does send the water to flood the earth, as he said he would. In verse 17, it says the waters continued, or the flood continued 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. God commands the waters. God commands them, and they follow his will. The earth is flooded, and all life is wiped out. Verse 24 tells us that the waters prevailed in the earth 150 days. Nearly half the year, the earth is underwater. 40 days, it floods and fills up, and 150 days, it moves until it's drained out. All of this according to God's word, according to his will. We see another massive movement of water in Exodus chapter 14. This is a story of the Israelites leaving Egypt, right where they had been slaves for some 400 years. In Exodus chapter 14, they leave, not under their own power, not under their military might, but by the hand of God, moving them, moving nature to allow them out. Exodus 14 starts at verse 21. It says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back, and a strong east wind all night made the sea dry, made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Who does it say there drove the sea back? It says the Lord drove the sea back. The Lord drove the sea back. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Imagine this scene, walking across the dry bed of the sea with walls of water on either side. The power of God holding back the water so you can walk across the sea in safety. God controls all of that. He controls all of the water on all of the earth. At his command, the seas move, the rivers flow, the storms rage, the brooks babble, all according to the word of God. Verse 23, it says, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them, and into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging the chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the seas, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled into it. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. All of the host of Pharaoh that had followed him into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the seas, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. God is in control of the waters. He told them where to go in the beginning, and he has told them where to go ever since. The story of Jonah that we've hinted at before, I think we covered some of that story in Jude, didn't we? Jonah chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 4 as we watch the seas obey God. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. Who hurled the wind and caused this mighty tempest? Who made the storm? God made the storm. Verse 5, when the mariners were afraid, they each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and in laying down, it was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." See, the ship of pagans realize that they cannot control the sea. They're at the mercy of the sea and whatever might be controlling it, right? They're making an effort to appease any God that might help them through this. But Jonah knows who's causing this storm. He knows the God that's in control of the wind and the waves, and according to his will, this storm has been drawn up around them. Verse 9, he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." See, Jonah acknowledges that God made the sea and the land and controls it still. Verse 15, they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Even the wind and the waves obey him. These forces that we can hardly even fathom are all puppets in the hands of our God. A similar scene happens in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 8, and then again, I think in Matthew chapter 14. If you want to look at those, I'm going to read them to you. Matthew chapter 8, I'm going to start at verse 23. This picture of Jesus calming the storm. Jesus, the God-man, God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus and his disciples got into the boat. Verse 23, when he had got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. Verse 25, when they woke him, and they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." Look closely at this measure of faith. They have no hope outside the hand of God in this situation, so they call on their Savior to save them. Does that sound familiar to the redemptive nature of Christ and his people, that we have no hope outside of our Savior, so we call to his name to save us? 26, and he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Of course, the wind and the waves obey him. He made them. He created them. He called them to their place, and he puts them under his thumb. Even still today, the wind and the seas obey him. It happens again a few chapters later in Matthew 14. This is the famous scene where Peter walks out on the water to Jesus in the midst of a storm. Matthew 14, verse 23, it says, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountains by himself to pray. When evening came, he was alone there. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, is it a ghost? And they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered them, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind and he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. See, Jesus commands the water according to his will, and it does whatever he wants it to do. Genesis 1, 9 and 10, it tells us, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. See, God wants the waters to move. And they move. He puts them where he wants them to be. He's preparing the earth for the grander purpose that creation was designed for. He's setting the stage for this ultimate creation of mankind that we'll see in a few weeks. Mankind whose purpose is to worship him forever. That we can magnify his glory. He's setting the stage. What do living creatures need to survive? Oxygen, right? We need to breathe air. Water. Food. Where does food come from ultimately? Really, from plants. Even our animals that we eat today eat plants. What do plants need to survive? Light. On day one, we get light. They need water. On day two, we get water. They need dirt, dry ground to grow in. We see that here on day three. The buildup is happening. There's a little bit of a shifting of gears that happens as we go into next week. But do you see the stage being set? Do you see God arranging everything according to his purpose to make a place for man to live, man that will glorify him forever? Over and over and over, we see God exercising complete control of his creation. Even the wind and the waves obey him. He is the sovereign Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky. And he's not done yet. See, day three doesn't end here. Day three will pick back up next week. We'll continue day three with the creation of plants. That God is still working even beyond that. Even in us today, as we realize who he is and what he's done, he's changing our hearts. He's sanctifying us, setting us apart as his people to do his will on the earth. Let us be transformed today according to his will. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your power and your might and your majesty and your control over all of these elements that we can just marvel at. We only wonder how they work. You made them work. You put them in their place. We thank you for that. We thank you for the creation that we can enjoy. God, help us to enjoy that this week. Thank you for the rain that you send to the land to support life. God, thank you for the life you've given to us. Let us use that life appropriately to bring you glory. God, let us be a people committed to your name. Let us be a people transformed by your word. Let us be a people who make a difference in the community where you have placed us. God, make us your people to do your will. Change us today. Send us out this week different. Bring us back together next week with a new joy for what you have done and what you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen. We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.